All right, well, good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to be here with everyone singing this morning. Being a part of the congregation as everyone is singing, especially on weeks like this where we just have a person leading just with guitar, we can really feel the voices in here. And oftentimes I get emotional listening to everyone sing. And you hear people from all different paths of life singing. Some of you were off key, some of you were off timing, and that's great because all together we have this beautiful unified chorus on a Sunday morning. There's nothing quite like the sound of that. All right, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus, the small little book of Titus toward the back of your Bible. This week we are in the third installment of our four-part series on the book of Titus. So we're going to be in chapter 2. Look there with me if you will. Now what's going to happen here is this short epistle is the Apostle Paul instructing Titus and us in the ways in which the gospel and the teaching that we have heard should inform our lifestyles in the church, at home, and in the workplace. So in other words, the doctrine that we've learned and the duty that we're called to, and how do those correlate? How do those work together? That's what Titus is all about. So this week, it's going to get very practical. Chapter 2 is very practical, and it speaks directly to do this, do that. This type of person should do this. This person should focus on that. There's a lot of directives here. There's a lot of imperatives. But because we're human, because we're created in the image of God, we are thinking creatures. We are questioning creatures. And so the Bible doesn't give us just a list of imperatives to live by. It also gives us the why and the how of how to do these things and what gives us the motivation to be able to do them. It's very natural for us to want to know the reason when we're given a command. That's part of who we are. When we're given a directive, we naturally ask why. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, anticipates this. So this will not just be a list of directives for the home and the workplace. There is also an explanation. Paul's going to give us some characteristics of six different groups of people in chapter 2. Six different groups he's going to be speaking to, and that they'll all fit, all of us will fit into at least one of these. Some of us might fit into two. But in those six groups are challenges or directives that each should reach to attain to. Now, as we see the things that should characterize these groups, we should also see that all of these things are things for all of us to strive for. No one of these things is something that only one characteristic for one group, right? All of us should strive for all of these things, but each one of us should particularly strive for some of them. In other words, what he's doing is speaking to the particular weaknesses of each group. He's going to point out the things he saw as weaknesses of each group, particularly in Crete when he visited. But the beautiful part of the Bible, as you'll see again and again, it was written in particular times and places to particular people, but the inspiration of the Bible lends its voice to all people at all times. In other words, it was written to the Cretans and to Titus, but it's still now 100% applicable 2,000 years later at Communion Church in Mount Vernon. All right, so without further ado, let's dig in. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So Paul is going to pick on the old guys first. But before he reminds Titus that he should be applying, that first line is written to Titus, that he should be applying the doctrine that he teaches. He calls it sound doctrine. And when he says sound, what that means is whole and healthy. Every time we see sound, it means healthy and whole, already brought together, a healthy doctrine. Not distorted, not partial. Healthy doctrine leads into these things. Namely, for the older men, he reminds them of six things that they should be striving to attain to. The first three are pretty basic: sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. What he's reminding the older men is that because of their age, they will be looked up to naturally. They will be examples for younger people naturally. So they need to be very careful making sure that they're living lives that are actually worthy of the respect that they're going to get. There's something very natural in looking to people older than you for advice and as models of what life should look like. There's something uniquely powerful as well about being mentored by someone who is older than you. Someone who has gone through the challenges of life that you are going through or will go through. And while our culture today in part has lost sight of that, I don't think the church can. Well, this is something that requires intentionality. It's not something that just naturally happens. Older men who make sure they are living self-controlled, dignified lives is definitely the first step towards achieving that. But the next three things that Paul mentions are even more important. He identifies them all as being sound. All the next three things he identifies under the qualifier of being sound, like we said, healthy or whole. So sound in faith, and then sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. Now, faith should be pretty obvious for people within the church. When we look up to someone in the Christian faith, their life should be marked by faith. But loving is a lot harder, especially for men. There is a macho tendency to withhold love, to show it in our own way, but not to actually show it. And that's a tendency that I think is built into us. You can argue that this is a very big part of our culture today and that there might be factors in our culture that have fostered this, particularly in men. And that may be an argument you can make, but this was written 2,000 years ago. And so it's the same problem back then. So there might be something bigger going on in our species that's happening here, not necessarily something that's just cultural. So that's why it's a good reminder. If you're an older man or a man getting older, are you living a life that is marked by love? Is your life identified by love? Not romantic love. It's not what we're talking about. Not gushy love. Not tear-filled eyes love. We're talking about the love that the Bible talks about, which is very different than what we first identify as love when we hear love, right? The love that the Bible identifies is very different. The kind of love the Bible talks about is sacrificing your rights, sacrificing your privilege for other people. That kind of love is laying down yourself for the better of others. Many men today have lived lives in a very selfish way. Many men have. It's common to mankind. It's common to our culture. But both this generation and previous generations before us have struggled with selfish men, especially as we get older. If you want proof of that, just ask a few people about their relationship with their fathers. You'll hear pretty mixed reviews. Here's your Father's Day tie-in. Happy Father's Day, everyone. It's hard. These are the things that should be identifying this, though. And if we see them, like Paul saw them, as weaknesses, then we have a unique gift. We see them something that we can be striving for, something that we can be pushing towards. The last identifier that we see for the older men that Paul is calling out that they should be marked by is steadfastness. This one is my favorite. One of life's most difficult challenges and one of your greatest tools, I would say, for witness to the world around you is steadfastness. Because nothing else in this world stays the course. And that's what we mean when we're talking about being steadfast. It means staying the course, being true and faithful to what you know is good. Men who have been steadfast in their lives, not being thrown about by every trend or letting their emotions constantly steer their life around, are worthy of emulation. If you see someone like that, pay attention. because they're on to something. Steadfastness is one of the hardest things to cultivate in ourselves. And Paul says, the older men should be sound in their steadfastness. You'll see, and you'll see this again and again, that all these things are applicable to all of us, right? And directed especially to some of us. But remain steadfast in your faith. Remaining steadfast in your faith and to your family, and you set an example in this life that is very rare indeed. If you just do that one thing, you set an example that is above par. Verse 3 says, we're going to move through these pretty quickly because there's a whole lot here. I can't do justice to all of them. Verse 3 says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. We'll stop there for a second. For the older women in the churches, he encourages reverence towards God as the first thing that he points to. And a warning to keep from slander and overuse of alcohol. These things were obviously things that Paul was concerned with when he visited Crete. Especially, as he was saying here, for the women that he met in Crete. And maybe some of the things that they were known for. But that idea of being reverent matches with the exhortation for the older men to be sober-minded and dignified. What he's saying is be serious. The common thing that I think that we're seeing here is a seriousness towards life and faith. And I think that we tend to picture extremes as people. So like people who never laugh or have fun would be serious. Well, I really think that's a false dichotomy. It's not fair. We can be reverent and dignified and still enjoy life and live life to its fullest. Reverent doesn't have to mean boring. Those aren't synonyms. We may think that, but that's not necessarily how it actually works. But what it does mean, what he is encouraging the older women to in their congregation, he's encouraged them to not be caught up and not be sucked into the trivialities of the world. Living reverently means that you're taking seriously your life and your faith. That's the seriousness that I believe the apostle is encouraging. And there are so many distractions in this world. Things that completely take our eyes off of the good, off of the goal, and make us lose sight of what's real and what's important. This world is filled with them. It was filled with them back then, and even so more now. Things that take our eyes off of God's good, whether it's TV shows or online usage, any of those things are fine on their own. But a self-controlled person needs to understand that those things are designed by their creators to distract you. They are designed to distract you from the world around you. And so when we partake in things, we just have to be self-controlled to know the whole point of this, whatever it is, TV, social media, whatever it is designed to take my eyes off the world around me and distract me. And we don't want our lives marked by distractions and getting caught up in trivialities. One of the most important encouragements or responsibilities, actually, that Paul gives the older women is that they are to teach. They are to be examples to younger women. So why is this command given to older women specifically? Because I think of the unique qualification that a woman has to help nurture someone younger through what they have already been through. The unique qualifications of someone who has made it through and can help encourage someone who's in the midst. So have you ever raised a baby? Have you ever had a toddler? You are uniquely equipped in a way that no one else is to speak into the life of a young mother. The unique challenges you have faced qualify you to help other people. And that's part of the reason that you went through them. We remind ourselves that we go through these unique challenges because they will help other people. Have you ever had a teenager in your family? Guess what? You're surrounded by people who are going to need your advice in about 5 years, maybe less. People are going to need your help in the next coming decade. It doesn't matter necessarily if you are 5 years older or 20 years older. If you have been through something in life, whether experience or struggle, let God use that thing to bless those who are a little behind you on the path. That's what this is talking about. This idea that the older men, the older women, aren't just to sit on their experiences and wait for others to catch up, but to actively model and sometimes even teach what is helpful and what is good to those who are younger. And God gives us the church as a place to facilitate that, as a place to channel that. So what else do the older women have to teach the younger? Paul encourages a few specifics. Verse 4, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." It's interesting wording for it to say, train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Why would they need to train for that? Don't we love our spouses and children naturally? Well, yes, but this is talking about how to love in real life. Again, this is talking about the love that lays yourself down again and again tirelessly. Not sentimentality or romantic love, but what does it actually look like to love someone day in and day out for years? What does it mean to naturally to sacrifice yourself for the rights and privileges of others again and again and again for a lifetime? That doesn't just happen. It takes training. Marriage and parenting aren't easy. They require an immense amount of patience and a huge amount of love, and that does not come easy. The next thing that the older women can encourage the younger women is to be self-controlled, pure, to work at home, to be kind. Again, I don't have enough time to go into all these things, but we're going to hit them in several different places. Again, most of these are universal to all of us. We are all called to be pure and kind. We are all called to be self-controlled. But what about that work at home phrase? I think it would be unfair, and I will be arguing a misreading of this text, for us to imply that it means that a woman has to stay home instead of pursuing a career, or to encourage in any way a stereotype of a stay-at-home mom is the only option for families. I think that's unfair. Although many times it is the best option for a family, it may not always be, and it may not be at every single stage. Even within our own elders' families here at Communion, we have a stay-at-home mom who works at homeschooling, who works at homesteading. We have a working mother who works a full-time job so that her kids can go to a Christian school. And both of these lifestyles model that kind of sacrificial love that we're talking about, that kind of sacrificial love for their families that the Bible calls both men and women to. So instead of saying that women belong at home, what is the apostle saying? Well, I think what the apostle is pushing back on is idleness. He's saying it's good to be busy at home. It's good to be working at the home, which is where you would find most younger women of that time. And I say that in context of Paul's other comments in his other writing in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he warns the younger widows against being idlers and just visiting from house to house. The point is that Christians should look, all of us, at the fruit of our lives in whatever sphere we are in at that time. We are to aim to be fruitful in whatever thing God has called us to, not wasting away our time. We should look to seek to use our time for the best of those around us. The next imperative for the younger women is to be submissive to their own husbands. that idea of submission isn't contentious, we'll just skip over it. Okay, but seriously, what does that mean? What does it mean to be submissive to your own husband? One of my favorite things about going through the Bible in this way is that we go verse by verse. We don't skip around. And if you ever want to confront uncomfortable things or things that you don't necessarily have the answers for, just read straight through something. And that's why I like preaching in this way. It forces us to cover subjects that we don't want to talk about. It forces us to talk about ideas that we have to struggle with. I struggled with this a lot this week. Ask my wife. She proofread this. Well, what is this actually talking about? Okay. As we go through the Bible, it's going to cover a lot of specific issues, and this is just one of them. There's three things that I want to say about this one line in this text before we move on. So I want to say this. First off, it says their own husbands, which means not every male. We aren't going to sit here and say at any point that men have some sort of higher importance than women. That's not true, and that's not biblical either. That's not what complementarianism teaches, and I'll get more into that in a moment. The second thing that I want to bring up is I want to say that this concept of submission in the context of the Bible, the idea of submission, does not even hint at inequality. It does not even hint at inequality, despite what we think. If we think that, we're bringing something culturally into the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that submission or being subject to something makes one less than the other. How do I say that? Where do I get that? I'll give you one example. I'll give you the ultimate example, the Trinity. In the relationship of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see this laid out perfectly. We see that Jesus surrenders his will, that Jesus loves God the Father perfectly, and God the Father loves perfectly. In the relationship of the Trinity, we see perfect love, we see perfect unity, and we see perfect equality, but we see different roles. Jesus even goes so far as to tell his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, if you spent time with me, you might as well have spent time with God the Father. That's to the level our equality is. That's what got him killed. If you have seen me, you've already seen the Father. Perfect equality. Now, in the relationship of the Trinity, we see that Jesus actually surrenders his will, though. And we see that in the garden, where Jesus says, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, let's do that. And then he says, but not my will, but yours. So the concept of perfect love and perfect submission is an inspiration, I think, for our marriages. However, God does not give us the Trinity as some sort of inspiration for our marriages. Rather, he gives us marriage as a picture of the love of the Trinity. I want to be very clear, so I'll say this again. Complementarianism, which I am arguing the viewpoint of at this point, does not teach that men are superior in any way. But there is this idea that the Bible uses of submission. So I'll go to my favorite theologian and pastor, John Stott, who says this way better than I could. He says this of this very text. He's going through Titus chapter 2. And he says, this subjection contains no notion of inferiority and no demand for obedience, but rather a recognition that within the equal values of the sexes, God has established a created order which includes a masculine headship, not of authority, still less of autocracy, but of responsibility and loving care. So that leads to the third thing that I want to say about this, and this is primarily if you're a husband, if you're the kind of guy who is reading this and thinking, yeah, my wife needs to hear this whole thing about submission, you're already wrong. You're already wrong. If you're thinking that, if that even crosses your mind, you need to check off the list, I am wrong. If you read these things, what you should be thinking is, am I making choices and decisions that are worth following? And am I living a life that is so incredibly marked by self-sacrifice? Am I living a life that is so self-denying that when my wife chooses to follow me, she's actually choosing her own best interest? That's the kind of love and relationship that we're talking about in the Bible here. If she follows me, is she following her own best interest because I'm acting unselfishly? That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says to husbands, love your wives, and this is how. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What this means is that your call is to sacrifice your own rights, your own privilege, your own pleasure, and focus your life, your effort, your energy on what is best for your wife. That's it. That's what you're supposed to be working towards. Am I denying myself enough that I'm worthy of following? That's what marriage is, a dying to yourself. A dying to yourself. So if you think for a second that you can spend hours and hours on the couch playing video games or off drinking with your friends while your wife takes care of the household and your children, you're not worth submitting to. I'll get off my soapbox on that. We'll move on. There's a lot to cover here. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, wait a second. Young guys are getting off easy, aren't they? How many imperatives did we just read for them? Just one imperative. But they're not at all getting it easy. First, we need to pay attention. Like I said, when the Apostle Paul writes, every word is intentional. You've noticed a couple times, maybe you have, that he uses the word likewise when he ties groups together. And he says, likewise. So, in other words, work towards all the things up to this point, but especially self-control. So the reason likely that one command is that this is the number one problem for young men. And if you've ever worked with young men, you might know that just giving one command at a time might be the only way to get it done. All these things you can come back to, but for now, self-control. Learning to live a self-controlled life is one of the biggest problems for young men, especially. It's not that this is the only command for young men. This is the chief one that he wants them to work on. That is because young men are prone to temper, loose tongues, ambition, greed, physical desires, especially sexual desires, which have the very unique ability to create a wide wake of destruction around them. Self-control helps moderate all of these things. Well, the young men need to heed all of this advice, but he's saying, if you hear only one thing, guys, self-control. Being self-controlled, if you haven't noticed yet, has been common and has been listed several times already. It's common to all the groups listed. Now, self-control, in one way, seems kind of vague, like it's not very specific. Just be self-controlled. But that's because it applies to every area of life. The interesting thing about the encouragement to be self-controlled is that you can almost always answer what it means in any situation. Spending, working, entertainment options, they're always there, but we can always ask ourselves before we do something, what would it mean to be self-controlled in this situation? What does it mean to have self-control right now? I want to do this, or I want to say that to this person, but am I controlling my urges and listening to wisdom, or am I acting in the moment? the idea that this has to be repeated so frequently in our text and in others should highlight to us how important and how difficult this is. It's hard for us to be self-controlled. In fact, it is suggesting, I think, in this context, and he's speaking to older and younger within the church, it sounds to me like it might be necessary for others to help us be self-controlled. We might need people around us to help disciple us and mentor us in what it looks like to be self-controlled. We might need people to rebuke us every now and then for not being self-controlled. And Paul turns his attention now to Titus, just for a quick little sentence. He's already been talking to Titus this whole time, but then he says, "But as for you," again, verse 7, read with me, "show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that," here's his reasoning, I love this, Paul does this for us all the time, "so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Now, Paul addresses to Titus himself, be careful with your words. He's talking to the church planter in that area. He's talking to the pastor of that area. But it applies to all of us. Be careful of your words. Be careful with your actions. For Titus, being the main elder pastor of that region, he's going to be appointing other elders. He is at this point doing all or most of the teaching and preaching. In fact, he became the face of the Christian church in Crete. So Paul is saying, if any of these things apply to any of the believers, it goes double for you, Titus. If you are going to teach these things to people, you better be living them out in your life. Because what happens if you don't? And we talked about this last week a little bit. What happens, though, if you don't practice what you preach? What happens if you live a life that doesn't match up to your teaching? Well, the biggest thing is people disregard your message, right? We've seen this. We've seen this happen. I think we could probably come up maybe with a couple of thousand good examples of teachers, of pastors, of leaders who have completely disqualified themselves and caused people to disregard their teaching for 10, 20, 30 years. This happens again and again and again. This means that we don't give up on the message, though. We just have to hold our leaders accountable. No one is above that accountability. There are plenty of teachers who have thrown their entire career of teaching into disrepute because they failed to live out what they were telling people to live. And some of them, although not all, actually taught some good things. There's podcasts and documentaries, plenty out there, that are filled with examples of this. Jim talked about this already last week when we talked about the qualifications for an elder and the reasons for that. So I don't want to get into it too much, but the text does here. Paul actually reminds Titus again, just in case you've forgotten, be careful with your speech. Be careful how you preach. Be careful how you live your life. All these things apply to the preacher. So we've covered older men, older women, younger men, and Titus. Five groups, and now Paul ends with an imperative or two for bondservants. Verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive, there's that word again, to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word used is bondservant. The idea here is someone who owes and has entered into an arrangement to work. And if we define bondservant that way, I think we could all fall under that category. And so instead of bondservants being translated and talking about this is slavery in this culture and this is how they are to act, we should actually take this and say, okay, am I taking this with me to work? And when I go to work tomorrow morning or tonight or whenever you go to work, when I go to work, am I being this? Okay. That sounds like just about any of us could identify with this. While we have vastly different financial binding arrangements in 21st century America, not many of us are free to just not show up to work tomorrow morning without any warning and never return. If we're sick, we call in. If we can't work on a certain day or week, we make arrangements with our employer, hopefully, or customers if we own a business. So what Paul is reminding us here, though, is that if this is you, right, this is how you're to act. Paul is reminding us that if we are Christians at church in these walls, when we leave, we should be Christians. If we're Christians at home and Christians at church, then we should be Christians in the workplace. Christian workers should be a joy to their bosses and employers and employees. Again, he lays out some specifics for those workers to focus on. We, speaking about all of us who have a job, we should be submissive. There's that word. To our bosses. That means following the direction that they want to take, not questioning every single decision. We should not be stealing. Not argumentative. We should be showing ourselves to be of good faith. If you've ever been a boss, you know if you have a worker that you can count on to get a job done without going behind your back and without changing direction, it can be a joy to have that person on your team. Someone you can actually trust is an absolute joy when trying to get a project done. And that's what the apostle is calling us all to be. God calls us to be that kind of a bondservant in our workplace. And the effect of that, which is beautiful, the effect of that, as the text says, is that it will actually adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. In other words, to show the beauty of the gospel message. If we do these things, if we act in this way, if we are these people out in the world, what that does is that shows the beauty of what we believe. Again, our duty and our doctrine. Now, if you're taking notes of all the things that have been required of us so far, as we're living in this world, it starts to stack up, doesn't it? It's not just one thing. There's multiple things that all of us need to be working on. It starts to build up an incredible wall of works, of all these things that we must do in order to be good Christians. But Paul is careful in his letters to never just give us all the do's without the why. In other words, we've been studying our duty this whole time, but what about the doctrine that informs us? What about the doctrine that actually propels this and gives this meaning? Because if there is no meaning behind it, then it's just a bunch of things for us to check off and do. And that doesn't seem to be the gospel in the Bible that I read. So here's the why. Here's the why for all of these things. This is the reasoning that Paul gives that we should be looking towards all these impossible sounding things. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We can find all of our reasoning for striving to these ideals because of what this part of the text is referring to as the two epiphanies of Christ. If we read back it'll show us two epiphanies, two revealings, two appearances of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, right? And then down in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. Now, Christianity has been criticized for either being so focused on the future, right, that focusing so much on the future life that we kind of lose sight of what's going on now. Christianity has also been criticized for focusing so much on the past, on what Jesus said and did, and neglecting the world around us right now. And so those are things that we come up against. But you and I are in the middle of those two things, the past and the future. Paul here is actually arguing that the very motivation for our lives moving in the direction of Christ is because we live in the tension of these two appearings. Grace appeared, and grace will appear. And we are in the middle of those things. God's grace to us, not only to save us, but to save us. But not only to save us and let us sit in a pew, but to save us and cause us to be zealous for good works, to be excited for good works. Because when you have the pressure taken off of your works, when your works are no longer to achieve salvation, you get to do these things. And if your motivation is to please the God that loves you no matter what, you get to do these things to please Him. And it becomes joy, not drudgery. Our works, we should be zealous to do. We should be happy to go do good things at home and in our workplace because of the great hope that was given and the great hope that we have. God didn't just leave us here in this world to sit and ponder His first appearance. He said, I will come back. We have a great, what does it say, glorious hope in this life. That should equip us to be able to live and self-sacrifice, to live in ways that aren't trying to build up things for ourselves, or ways that are not trying to disregard the people around us for our better. But this should help us to understand that what we have in this world has already been given to us. This has all been given freely. Your entire life is a grace, and so give it away because of the great hope that is to come. Verse 11 and 12 says that not only did this grace of God appear to purify, I love this. This is one of the many faceted parts of grace. The grace of God did not appear just to purify, although it did, but to train us for godliness. In other words, it's not us who by our power strive to achieve all these things. It is grace, the grace of God, that brings us to those things. It is God working in us to achieve those things. So if we look at this list of things and we're like, oh, I can't match up to this, I can't match up to this, I can't match up to this, of course you can't. You can't do these things outside of grace, and it is God who is actually equipping you and moving you along the path in spite of yourself. That is grace. If we're honest, ungodliness is easy, right? Godliness is hard. Doing the right thing is hard. In fact, too hard. But God's grace is the very power behind the movement of His people towards righteousness. So this movement towards righteousness, this pursuit of godliness, is not about you. It is about God working in you. Striving for godliness outside of a full reliance on that grace of God is like chasing after wind. You can never catch it. But in the grace of God, I am both at once purified, justified, and being made outwardly made pure and just. Verse 15 says, about all these things, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul is saying that these things are so important that we must teach them. You must rebuke people when they stray from them. You must encourage people. You must exhort people with authority, not for the sake of your authority, but for the sake of the message of the gospel. God's people need to be living in such a way that when people around us put us under scrutiny, they would have to say that there's something supernatural going on in our lives. When people look at our lives, they should be able to say something else was helping them. They couldn't have done this on their own. That's the life I want to strive for. That's the life I want all of us to strive for. That's why we try to look like these things, and that's also why we rely on God to form these things out of our weaknesses. So if you read these commands and you feel a little overwhelmed, welcome to the club. But our God is good. Because the result is, if we disregard these things because they're too hard, if we just let them pass by, the world around us will disregard our message. And our message is the gospel. And so when people spend time with us, I pray that they would see lives that are so different, that they would ask questions about why. And that is the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we just ask that you would help us to be a people who strive joyfully. Not people who chase after wind, but people who rely on a God who is powerful, who never lowers the standard, but equips us and gives us grace when we don't meet that standard. God, we are a people much in need of forgiveness. We're a people much in need of help. And we just ask for your grace that has appeared, as we hope for the grace that will appear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.